Good afternoon, everybody. Nice to be with you here today. Thank you for the special music. I hadn't heard him play that before, and very pretty. Boy, this microphone always gets to me. I feel like it's going to do dental hygiene on me or something. In Cedar Woolley, I just use a lapel mic, and I'm so free with that. I'm so intimidated by this mic, but that's my problem, not yours. But nice hall you have here. Reminds me a lot of Cedar Woolley's. We meet in the Masonic Lodge, and it's shaped the same way. And used to be the same thing, that everybody sat on the sides and all the latecomers got the cruel cheers in the middle. You know, we went through that for years. All the glorious seats were on the sides and all the metal ones were in the center. And a couple of years ago, I, with the blessing of the congregation, spent about $4,000 of the church funds and bought really nice, comfortable chairs for people to. I figure if they're going to sit there for that period of time, they might as well be comfortable. And so we bought all new chairs for the hall there. And then the neat thing was, since we had the Masonic Lodge's permission just before the feast this year, they bought them from us at the full price we paid for them. And so now we have the chairs and our money back, and they all live happily ever after until the next rent increase, probably. But anyways, it's nice to be cozy together here. Well, it's certainly more of a drive to come here now, but hopefully you're enjoying the benefits of the hall, and that's worth it for all of you. I almost bailed out on you this morning. I truly did. You were going to get something else but me today. I woke up just sicker than a dog, and I've been very healthy up till now, probably last winter I might have had something, but very healthy. But boy, I woke up with some kind of virus or cold, so I would warn you that while I'm friendly and warm, I'm probably contagious, so be careful. I was thinking of jumping, and I tried a herbal remedy, and then I swallowed the pharmacy on top of that, and I think between the combination of things finally started kicking in, and we'll get through it just fine. But I did feel like I owed it to you to kind of warn you of the scourge that is permeating me here. I wanted to make a brief comment because I think sometimes outstanding examples are worth bearing. And by the way, welcome to all the guests visiting. And I spent enough time where I don't know a few who might be guests and who might be new or residents. And very special welcome to all the people on the phone hookup. Especially sorry not to see Doug Knott. He's always an inspiration when I'm here, and I always hold him on extremely high esteem for his championing grace under extreme adversity. But to everybody else, a special welcome to you as well. A few years ago, my son was a camper, my youngest son, Joel. He was in a dorm, and he got sick one night, got really ill, and he kind of left a trail down the aisleways between the bunks of where he was trying to escape out of his bunk and make it out of there, but he didn't because he was so sick. And then his counselor came and to help out, and this was like, I think, 2 a.m. if my memory serves correctly, and as the counselor was coming to aid my son, the floor turned into a slip and slide due to what was on the floor. And so he got bathed with it pretty good, and despite that, managed to help my son and get him cleaned up and took him over to where we were in one of the staff rooms. And the next morning, Joel was feeling better. Much to his surprise, not only was the mess, but his sleeping bag that was all gooey and things around it was totally cleaned and hung out, and everything was taken care of. And to this day, there's a poem that says, "I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day." And I probably never expressed it enough to him, but his actions and his conduct spoke so volumelessly loud to me that here was a young guy, probably early 20s at best at the time, and 21 or so, that had the love to do what he did and to be such an example to everyone about this is the life that we're all called to live. It's truly going above and beyond the call of duty. And the reason why, one of the things I wanted to mention is they're right here, the husband and wife of Joe and Janine in the back corner. And I maybe embarrassed them without, but they walked in late, so if I would have asked them beforehand if I could have told the story if they'd got to church on time, but since they didn't. But don't remember them coming late. Remember what a super counselor Joe was and is, and how I will never forget when people, you know, without saying a word, preach powerful sermons. And I thought that was just a neat thing, and I'm glad I could share it. I asked my son if I could share it with you, because he's the one that was a little embarrassed by the whole thing, Joel over there, and says, "What's this got to do with your sermon?" That was his first impression, but I tugged on his pants leg enough to get his grace before I could say that. In Revelation 11, verse 15, the Apostle John records in the book, it says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" And I don't know about you, but the wafties of the Feast of Tabernacles still linger with me, the sweet fragrances of this incredible picture that we all get a glimpse of when we go to the feast and look through a little peephole, just a tiny peephole, of an incredible picture on the other side. We anticipate this long-awaited event that will occur imminently. But you know, the same apostle who wrote these words in another place of another Christ to come even before Jesus returns to set up his Father's kingdom, the same apostle John wrote in 1 John 2, verse 18, he wrote, "Little children, it is the last hour, and you have heard that the Antichrist is coming." So this same apostle who foretells of the wonderful return of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, also gives a grave warning that another Christ would be coming before the true Christ. I'd like to ask you a question, just because it's good to review certain doctrinal and prophetic understanding from time to time. Who or what is the Antichrist? How will we know that he or it has come? Excuse me. Does this subject have any bearing upon the church? After all, John, if you read his comment there in verse 18, directs his comments to the children of the faith. This was not a warning to the world here in 1 John 2:18, but a message to the children of faith. I'd like to read to you from a couple of books that talk about this subject. I'm quoting now from Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words. Vine's comment on Antichrist, and I'll say this once, it's in the Greek, it's Antichristos is the exact Greek. From now on, I will just say Christos and not Christos, because every time I say that, my two sons call me a Greek wannabe. So it's pronounced the same way, or it's the first time, but I'll just say it in the hard English there, as I keep my word. And the word Christos, when you add anti-Christos, which is the Greek here of this, it can mean either against Christ or instead of Christ. So again, two different ways, both right, as you'll see, either instead of Christ or against Christ. And as Vine says, perhaps combining the two, one who, assuming the guise of Christ, opposes Christ. And Vine goes on to explain that Antichristos is used only in John's letters of the many antichrists who are forerunners of the Antichrist himself. He goes on to say, "Of the evil power which already operates authoritatively of the Antichrist. And again, that's Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words. Now, we understand from what the Bible teaches us about the cunningness and the craftiness of Satan the devil that Satan has a counterfeit for everything that is good. Anything that is of good, which originates from God, Satan has come up with a counterfeit. Naturally, he would lead a counterfeit Christ as well. That's about as high counterfeit as you can go. And so he would lead a counterfeit Christ, and of course, as we know God's Holy Spirit, he would have a counterfeit spirit as well. Let's get some background from a couple of other Bible aids. This is Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary, and it says the following: a false prophet and an evil being will set himself up against Christ and the people of God in the latter days, or in the last days, before the second coming. The term is used only in the writings of John and in the New Testament. It refers to one who stands in opposition to all that Jesus Christ represents. Going on with Nelson's commentary here, although the Apostle Paul does not use the term Antichrist, because you only hear John use that exact term, Paul surely had in mind the Antichrist when he wrote of the great apostasy or falling away that would occur before the return of Christ. And then the reference here is 2 Thessalonians 2. Now, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12, I'm sure has been read to you a lot over the years since our separation from the Worldwide Church of God. And so I'm not going to read all of it. Ooh, where is the water here? Okay, if anybody wants to make life improvement for me, if they get me a small little cup of water, I'll make it last and promise not to slurp, as I sometimes do. By the way, just to let you know how human we of the fold are, even the shepherds. I know I was not feeling good before I got up here, but I managed to get the under part of my tie as I was sitting over my briefcase. I closed the briefcase, and without realizing it, had the under part of my tie caught in my briefcase, and so when I went to stand to sing the first hymns, I about strangled myself. I kind of gently told God I was feeling bad enough as it is. Was there a need to make a point? I will. And I got the same reaction from him. He does have a good sense of humor. But in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12, the main reason that the Bible discusses the Antichrist is not to encourage idle speculation. That's what we like to do. Thanks, sir. Most beholden. It's not to encourage idle speculation, which we, as in our tradition, like to sit around and sometimes muse, and in other times, in more bravado, we pontificate by our keen studies, our observations on this. But it isn't really here to encourage idle speculation, but it is to warn believers not to be misled by deceit. You know, there are cons all over the world, from anything from bad merchandise to like what we were hearing today about promises not kept or guarantees or warranties that are bogus, things that have no substance. But the ultimate deceit, of course, is when we talk about spiritual deceit. In verse 7, the most common view here of what this is all about when it comes to the substance of Antichrist is verse 7. It says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." And again, it's referred to as a mystery. You know, we have, most of us, a book called Mystery of the Ages that Mr. Armstrong wrote. But one of the profound mysteries that Paul refers to, like he refers to the mystery of marriage in Ephesians 5 of the relationship of Christ and the church. He also speaks of one of the great mysteries as lawlessness. Lawlessness is something that to the mind of God is something so contrary. God designed laws for the children he loves, and he gave them laws to ensure and to regulate happiness. There are laws for the church. These are all given by a benevolent God to secure peace, to secure joy, and prosperity. It's prosperity not just of the wallet for what we need for our daily bread, but I'm talking about the prosperity of the fruits of the Spirit. And yet, to the carnal mind that has never been conquered by Christ, really able to surrender their self-will and their independence to Jesus Christ, laws are always seen by so many as bondage. You know, we talk about a law a couple of weeks ago, probably when you had the blessing of the little children, that Jesus said, you know, it doesn't matter how much prophecy you know, it doesn't matter how great you can spout doctrine and which day you keep, that you've got the right day of the week to keep for the Sabbath. No matter what you possess in your knowledge tray or your knowledge drawer, that unless you receive the kingdom like a little child, you will in no way enter it. Well, I know all about prophecy. I know all about the holy days. I keep a seventh-day Sabbath. And that is good and holy and just and right. But unless you receive the kingdom like a child and understand what that means and you live it, that the fruits of your life 7 days a week manifest, that you won't be in the kingdom of God. And there are people who will go down with their ship never grasping that and never really believing that Jesus really meant what he said there. Again, that's one of the laws, one of the profound laws that Jesus Christ spoke of, and that was receiving the kingdom like a little child. So there's all kinds of lawlessness. There's the flagrant kinds that we think about and that we feel comfortable with as far as saying, that's not me. But there's also the other laws that are easy to spin off, and yet they're just as important or profoundly important to Jesus Christ. Over in Matthew 24, like I said, I'd be tempted to read all of 1 through 12 in 2 Thessalonians. I have a hunch you're well read on it. My point is that without Paul using the word Antichrist, you can read those 12 verses and see the flavor that he was quite concerned about it, and it was heralded by lawlessness. Over in Matthew 24 and in verse 4, it says, and Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Verse 23. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So on one hand, we have the Feast of Trumpets, which is an annual reminder of what it's going to visualize in our minds, the real return of Jesus Christ. We rehearse the plan of God through the keeping of the holy days. And we have that in our minds annually so that, again, it's in our hearts and minds to not be deceived. And yet the gravity of the concern of Jesus Christ was what he said here in verse 24, if possible, even the elect. That's how, again, unbelievably potent this kind of deceit will end up being. He didn't say, well, you know, the elect's going to have no problem. They're going to look at that and say, got it, pegged. But his concern in the scriptures say, even if possible, the elect. The times when the Antichrist will appear will be very, very hard for the faithful. From the New Unger's Bible Dictionary, quoting here, it says, the Greek preposition anti in composition sometimes denotes substitution, taking the place of another, hence false Christ. The connection in which the word is used appears to import opposition, covert, rather than openly and blatantly professed friendliness. So John seems to make a distinction between Antichrist and Antichrists, plural. In a general sense, an Antichrist is a person who is opposed to the authority of Christ as the head of the church and creation. Now going back to Unger's here, some individual would arise who, by the way of eminence, would be fitly called the Antichrist, and who, before being destroyed by Christ, would utter horrid blasphemies against the Most High and practice great enormities upon the saints. This demon-inspired leader will rise to dominate the world in the end time, persecute the saints, seek to banish the name of God and his Christ from the earth, and thus take away and take over. This would mean the thwarting of God's plan for the messianic millennial kingdom, which involves the restoration of Israel. And Acts 1:6 is a reference there of this time of restoration and universal peace that the disciples were so seeking and so hoping that it would be in their time. And even Paul, when you read his writings, had far more than just a question of would it possibly be in his time. Going on here, he is destroyed by the second advent of Christ. Reference Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. Again, just giving you a reference. I'm not going to turn there. I got a full boat and a period of time to cover here. So Revelation 19, verse 11 through 16 is a good reference. And then who ultimately sets up the earthly kingdom in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. So Unger believed in a literal, and does believe in a literal return of Jesus Christ, and believes in a literal setting up of a messianic kingdom on earth. Now, let's first understand the setting of John's letters. What were the times? And it is indeed important in our growing and understanding to realize at the time John wrote these things, what was going on around him. Now, in a desire to understand his writings about antichrists or the antichrist, it requires first that we discern the setting in which that he wrote. His focus, as that of the rest of the early church leaders, was in response to the perception of the Jewish culture on the first century. The Jews were absolutely, if I could use the word, fixated upon the Old Testament prophecies of a coming Messiah who would become the king of the world. You know, they no longer had their own country. They had been through the memories of having a great kingdom and going in and out of captivity like revolving doors. And then ultimately, their homeland was captured and governed by the Roman Empire at this time. And their escape was not repentance. Their escape was absolute fixation on the prophecies in the Old Testament concerning, again, the messianic return who would be their hero, their conqueror, the king of the world. They were looking for the Son of David to come on the scene and restore the geopolitical preeminence of Israel. And this is evidenced by the apostles' question to Jesus just before his ascension. One of the last things that was asked of Jesus before he ascended into heaven was this question: Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? That's Acts 1, verse 6. Just a quote there of Acts 1, verse 6. When Jesus was on trial for his life, and he was standing before the Sanhedrin, before the high priest pressed upon him the question of his identity. If you'd like to read along, I'm going to read Matthew 26, three verses there, and verses 63 through 65. Matthew 26, verse 63. But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. The scribes and the Pharisees demanded from him a sign that would prove him to be the Messiah. Matthew 12, verse 38 is another reference of that. Paul later observed, and he made this statement, the Apostle Paul said, the Jews require a sign. That's 1 Corinthians 1:22. And Paul was stating this in 1 Corinthians 1:22 about the Jews requiring a sign, summarizing how the religious leaders had always challenged Jesus. And if you again read what Jesus spoke throughout the Gospels, he didn't spend hardly any time preaching that he was the Son of God or that he was the Christ, but spent the emphasis of his speaking and teachings about the kingdom of God. His miracles that he did from place to place and location to location, town to town, were evident to those who had eyes to see and ears to hear who he was. There were many proofs for those who had the eyes to see, but obviously, in the conclusion of Acts 2, very few saw him for what he was. And yet such a shortcoming was not unique to the first century or to the Jews. You know, even John the Baptist, and again, you can picture the scene where John the Baptist is baptizing people and teaching about repentance, and Jesus comes on the scene and John spots him and says, hey, wait a minute, you know, it should be you baptizing me, not me baptizing you. Even that John the Baptist wondered after that and launched a discreet but an obvious investigation into whether or not Jesus was the Christos, the Messiah. Over in Matthew 11, and reading in verses 2 and 3, and when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? You know, not a lot of time had gone by from that time that John saw him and recognized him to this point right here. And that's why, again, the warning that if possible, even the elect's sake, that even the elect could be deceived. Now, is the Apostle John's warning for us today? When you, again, realize that he wrote this letter, 1 John, he wrote it to the church then. He had deep and profound concerns about the congregation that he sent that letter to. Well, how does that apply to the church today? You know, if we look at John's writings in the context of the world that we live in today, it could seem that it's not immediately clear how to apply them. After all, isn't the idea of a modern and end-time Christ a non-starter? After all, much of the present world that we live in this country accepts that Jesus Christ did come in the flesh. Christianity, as we call it, accepting that he came as a savior. I mean, even Islam accepts that he came as a prophet. And, you know, what we refer to as one nation under God, which is what we would term mainstream Christianity, accepts that he came as a savior of mankind. And yet, nonetheless, the prophecy is clear. Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist, and the Antichrist exist just before the return of Christ. And the question is, are we living or about to be living in those days? And the warning of their coming and these coming things is to the church. So while it is certainly true that the focus of the present world is much different from the first century, don't let that dissuade you from looking for an end-time fulfillment of prophecies of Antichrist or Antichrists. A truly amazing and telling phenomenon about this, and why it is so good to go over this occasionally as a warning, can be observed by reading a section of John's Gospel here in John 7. I'd like to read you some passages here to show you what was going on in this time and how easily, since there's, you know, nothing new under the sun, so to speak, that man's human nature is identical to the human nature of John's time or Moses' time or Adam's. In John 7 and verse 25, it says, "Then some of them from Jerusalem said, 'Is this not he whom they seek to kill?'" Verse 26, "But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ?" Verse 27, "However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." Notice the confusion of that. Verse 31, "And many of the people believed in him and said, 'When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?'" Notice, they believed, they followed, they obeyed. And yet they still asked that when the real Christ comes, will he do even more than this man? Verse 40, "Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, 'Truly, this is the prophet.' Others," verse 41, "said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Will the Christ come out of Galilee?'" Verse 42, "Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David in the town of Bethlehem where David was? And so there was division among the people because of him." Not because of his absence, he was right there. They were divided in who he was because of his presence there. People with the knowledge of the scriptures here, people who were what we'd say scripturally intelligent of the Old Testament, that looked for the Christos, did not recognize Christ when they saw and heard him in person. Different people that literally stood side by side perceived him differently. Some indeed thought he was the Christ, while others believed he was a powerful prophet. Some were adamant that he was neither. Will this be repeated today by people who are unable to see or hear Jesus in person? And if you understand the nature of man, it's a very good question. Now, on another occasion, the Pharisees and the Sadducees pressed him for a miraculous sign. And although they failed to name any sign that would really convince them, this is Matthew 16, verse 1, it was shortly after this that Jesus then took what the Pharisees and Sadducees were doing and quizzed his disciples about their understanding of whom he was. Was that just coincidence? I don't believe so. I believe the timing was very evident that here was a group of men that couldn't even pick a sign that would really convince them, yet pressed Jesus and then said, well, how about you, my disciples? In verses 16 and 17 of Matthew 16, Peter answered correctly and said to him upon Jesus' question of who am I, he said, you are the Christ. Now, if you're looking at this, take special note of Jesus' words when he says here, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father. Understanding and accepting the Christos required supernatural revelation. You know, one thing I've always tried to teach my family is don't bother studying the Word of God if you're not going to take the time to pray before you study. Because then you're just running on your own head. You know, God gives us a spirit that we're to be dependent on it and not trust in our own judgment lest we render false conclusions or get nothing out of it. You know, my son once questioned me. He says, but you're giving that sermon a second time. You already gave that sermon once. I said, well, if I don't pray diligently before I give it, it will be as nothing. You know, the old newspaper boy just delivers the papers, God publishes it. If you don't look to the publisher for each understanding of the publication, you're going to end up falling way short. So here Jesus taught that any understanding that you and I receive, that the disciples received, ultimately the accepting of who was the Christos, required supernatural revelation. Could that be true in our time, the end time? How could it be, brethren, any other way but that? People can only know Christ through revelation. Now, let's look at the spirit of the Antichristos in the end time. Because, you know, prophecy is clear. When Christ finally comes, nations and leaders are going to be astonished to, if you want to use the expression, meet him. Why are they going to be so astonished to meet him when North America as a whole, the majority of people believe in their minds about Jesus Christ? Well, the answer is he will surely not be what they expected. Over in Isaiah 52, there's a prophecy. Isaiah 52. And verse 15. In the 15th verse of Isaiah 52, it says, kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. That's Isaiah 52:15. Certainly now you might say, well, this prophecy was already fulfilled when Christ came as a man to be rejected and ultimately murdered. You see, the prophecy, brethren, isn't finished speaking. You know, even in a, you know, we think of the New International Version as something liberal, and that's fine. But my point is, a comment in the NIV or the New International Version Study Bible observes that the prophets of God wrote in such a way that they blended prophecies of the present, near future, and final days into one sweeping panorama. So even what we would look at as liberal theologians understand the duality of prophecy. Isaiah's words addressed those days when Christ walked the earth as a man, as well as the final days. History will repeat itself. In spite of the seemingly flood of knowledge about Christ, the world will again reject him, and this time for different reasons. Over in the Psalms is another good reference of this duality here, and the second Psalm, Psalms 2. I'm picking it up in verses 2 and 3. Here we're going to read an Antichrist prophecy, Psalms 2, verses 2 through 3. It says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." Now, when you read that, let's compare with those thoughts in mind of verses 2 and 3 to how similar to the prophetic parable of Luke 19 and verse 14 this is. So over in Luke 19 and verse 14, hopefully with you still kind of split-screening on Psalms 2, verses 2 through 3. So in Luke 19, verse 14, it says, "But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us." Now, again, that is a parable Jesus spoke. Do you see, though, the duality there of the second Psalm? Now, the book of Revelation prophesies, or its prophecies contained in that book, confirm this type of spirit of Antichrist in the end time. Over in Revelation 11, and in verse 17 it says, "We give thanks to you, O Lord Almighty, the one who is, and who was, and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned." Verse 18, "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who would destroy the earth. If it wasn't for," again, as Jesus said, "in the elect's sake, for the elect's sake, that the earth would be destroyed." Verse 19 of chapter 19, Revelation 19, verse 19, "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." So these, quote, educated people who have such access to knowledge and history, all the great minds and all the great gatherings here, will be against his coming, not heralding it. In a scripture that is often associated with the Antichrist theme, Paul wrote to the Thessalonian Christians that a liar and a deceiver, enhanced by supernatural power, would confuse the populace in the end. Again, going back to 2 Thessalonians, not reading the whole thing, but a portion of it. Second Thessalonians 2, verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. You know, God reminds us how important it is to show by the life we lead and how we use our time that we better not just know the truth, we better not just like the truth, but the only way that you will not be deceived by this lawless one, the only ones who didn't receive his deception, it says here in verse 10, is that they did not receive the love of the truth. That is why they were deceived, that they might be saved. Now, if God looked at my life and how I use my time and how I live what I know, would he see that I love his truth? Or do I just sort of know it and like it? See, you have to ask that question because it's of paramount importance. So easy to lose the love of the truth. It's so easy in the world we live in to be so distracted, which is one of the great, again, deceptions is distraction. You know, the Houdini kind of magic. I can make you think that things have really disappeared or something didn't happen because I have you distracted somewhere else. Nothing new about that. So even now we can witness firsthand, oh, I didn't read verse 12, it says that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So even now we can witness firsthand that the work of deception is very strong. Many that embrace in this nation the name Christ do not really at all understand who he is or what he will soon do. That is, again, a spirit of Antichrist already at work in the world that we live in. So how could the church fit into the Antichristos concern? Well, let's go back to verse 1 here. It says, now brethren, 2 Thessalonians 2, here verse 1, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him as we ask you, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, even by spirit, or by word, or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Now, brethren, when you read this here, this is an astonishing warning, not on a soapbox to a gathering of Husky fans, but this is a warning to the church. In Matthew 24, verses 24 and 25, Jesus also warned of the church being directly challenged by the spirit of Antichrist. Jesus said, for false Christs, remember when I read this to, remember the comments above here that we spoke of earlier from Unger's and Vine's dictionary about how a false Christ is an antichrist. And false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Matthew 24:24. See, I have told you beforehand, he said. In verse 25 is a warning of impending crisis or disaster, like a warning to evacuate a city threatened by an oncoming hurricane. Get out while there still is time. Prior knowledge is given here so that one can meet the threat of such a horrid thing and meet it as Jesus teaches the way we should meet all things in this nature proactively. Now, Jesus is concerned here because he knows that elect, as he uses that term, can be taken in if they let down their guard. One of the ways that we can let down our guard, and I have seen this happen, is what we often sometimes refer to as the itching ears prophecy. Over in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 through 4, oops, I'm in the wrong place myself here. 2 Timothy 4, and reading verses 3 and 4. Since for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. So here we are warned of a spirit of self-will. One of the vulnerabilities to the spirit of Antichrist is self-will. In this case, they're appointing teachers and they're taking the determination of doctrine into their own hands. After all, God gave me a mind, God gave me a tongue, and I'm no dummy. And besides, this is fun, you know, climbing over from the back seat to the front seat and taking a drive. You know, this is why, again, since the split up of the church back in 95, this is why, because of, to me, of a lot of this kind of spirit, I'm not saying it in all cases, but I will say in many cases that I've observed and listened to people justify themselves and rationalize themselves astray and explain themselves away. This is why these living room groups, north and south, they have a lot of self-will. And they want to teach for themselves and do their thing with often sometimes some pretty far out ideas that to me so resemble this verse that it's frightening. They're not going to be under church authority. They're not going to be forbearing. They're not going to be enduring. They've had enough. They want to do their own thing. Despite the fact that Paul talks so beautifully in Corinthians that the church is not perfect, you know. It's like I said at the feast, if you're looking for the perfect church, you know, and you happen to find it, whatever you do, please don't join it. Because if you do, you'll surely ruin it. You know, that's the reality. At least, you know, if you're a sinner like me, far from perfect, you know, that kind of mind. But there is value in sacrificial love, forbearing and forgiving one another and weeping with one another and patiently waiting. But when you're self-willed, you lose that quality of patience and long-suffering pretty quick. After all, you know, you got ideas and you got projects and don't mess with a missionary man kind of thing. The timeliness of the context here, brethren, in 2 Timothy 4 unarguably takes us through the Antichrist period, right to the time of Christ's return. Look at verses 1 through 8 here. Let's go back. And you picture how this would apply to what we're saying. It says, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come, as I spoke those words there, when they won't endure. And we read verses 3 and 4. He says, verse 5, but you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions. You know, the church of God is sometimes in their imperfections. Sometimes you've got to endure. Sometimes you have to patiently wait for good things that you desire. You know, again, we all are going to have afflictions, small and great, because that's the way the saints are perfected. You don't learn it in a sermon or a good book, what you learn for eternity through afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Paul knew what the word sacrifice was all about, and therefore he could preach it with such strength. He's fought the good fight and finished the race and has kept the faith. And finally, there is laid up for me the crown, verse 8, of righteousness, when the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now, do I love his appearing? Well, Jesus appeared to me once when I was called. The recognition of who Jesus the Christ is first took place in the calling that I received, an appearance, so to speak. And then ultimately it will be his appearing when he returns as King of Kings. Does your life show 7 days a week by the way you treat people and the way you have relationship with God and want to learn more about him through study and understand more through prayer? Does it show that you, again, just know it, like it, or as Paul said, not only to me, verse 8, but also to all who have loved his appearing? God will not settle for anything less than those who love him, love his relationship that he offers forever for us, and loves his mind, which is expressed in the Word of God, written and recorded in the Bible. It is a spirit of Antichrist to refuse to be taught and to be led even by the elders that God calls and appoints. And I know that that doesn't sit well with some, but I can't refute what 2 Timothy 4 tells me here. I can wish people well and say, I understand why you're doing what you're doing, but I can never respect nor condone it because of what the charge is in the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy. If we take this in the most disparaging sense, we think of church members that simply lose their spiritual senses and go after any wild idea or doctrine. Have we not recently witnessed other reasons for people to develop itching ears? Elders in the mid-90s that turned to apostasy forced faithful members to look elsewhere for spiritual instruction. Have we not also seen incidences of elders that perhaps are faithful and yet fail to provide needed instruction, encouragement, leadership, and inspiration. Now, what if elders' messages do not connect with the needs of members' thinking, that they don't relate to the things that they're going through in their lives today, and as a result of the shortcomings of their own elders, members believe themselves justified in appointing their own teachers and establishing doctrine for themselves? I say that because you need to know that any minister who is true to his calling understands the absolute gravity of the responsibility of his stewardship. He is not the top, he is the bottom, he is the servant, he is the foot washer, he is the church butler. But wow, the gravity to those who do not faithfully preach the word of God. Whatever the reason why members decide to search out and appoint their own teachers, the result, though, is potentially tragic just the same, as forewarned in 2 Timothy verse 4. You know, I hear occasionally, well, you know, they don't like the music, or there's not enough good music here in the church, and they want to have all this rich and wonderful music, and the socials aren't good, and there's not a great kids program, and all this, and before you know it, they've found their little niche somewhere. And I think, wow, how can you lose sight of the vision of doing the work of God and proclaiming the gospel that it can only be accomplished through unity and through sacrifice and through vision? How do you lose the vision that I am a part of something that is much greater than myself and my calling? That God called me and you to be something, a part of much bigger than ourselves and our living room and our family? Well, again, we underestimate the rationalization of the human mind and the spirit of Satan that can con people like the greatest Houdini. And we ought to be sober about that. You know, in their reaction to one debacle sometimes, people can inadvertently create another. Christians, as Christ said, must be on guard against any spirit of Antichrist. And that spirit takes many forms. Now, a final point in the 10 minutes I've got remaining here is that the spirit of Antichrist infiltrated the Church of God in its early history. No doubt that the reason why Paul and John and Peter spoke about it, wrote about it, is that it already permeated into the church. It was called another Jesus and a different spirit by Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:4. He was already referring that amongst the church there was a different Jesus, a different spirit. 2 Corinthians 11:4 I won't turn to, but it's the reference. And the apostle here, he found to his dismay that members were submitting to it readily. In Galatians 1 verses 6 through 10, Paul was warning the Galatians about another gospel. What he referred to as another Christ, or a different spirit, he tells the Galatians, was actually another gospel. And it was being taught, when you read the book of Galatians, taught by men that had once been faithful ministers, but later he declares them that they had become antichrists. And you can get that understanding out of verses 6 through 10 in Galatians 1. Now, some Christians accepted such, even though Paul warned them not to receive a message solely on the past credibility of the one delivering it. You know, by their fruits you'll know them, but that you don't just receive a message solely on the credibility of the one delivering it. In a parallel vein, Paul wrote to the Colossians, cautioning them to avoid the spirit of Antichrist in the form of deceptive philosophy. How easy it is to weave into the church religion-based ideas that end up coinciding more with the world at large than the principles of Christ. Over in Colossians 2, verse 8, I'll just read there, Colossians 2 and verse 8, it says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." You know, that you're to test the spirits, so to speak. And I'm not, you know, again, implying anything but what the Bible is saying. You know, you're blessed with the most stable rock among the pastoral ministry. I mean, there's a lot of good ones out there, but I always, because I know Mr. Luker so very well, feel very blessed that, you know, a mentor is such a good one, and I'm sure you feel the same way, that both he and his wife are faithful as shepherds and sound and balanced and demonstrate the love that they have. That's why it's just, you know, to be around them is a delight. You feel the Spirit of God. But God urges us through Peter to be abundant, or as he uses the word, fruitful in our knowledge of the Christos, not just any Christos. Again, you can read in 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 11, the admonition here. 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 11. It says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and virtue to knowledge, to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness." See, when you grow progressively. God is not into stagnation, and that you can sit in your rocking chair and let the next generation carry on the growth. But if you understand God's love and how it progresses through knowledge, you realize that it starts off as information in your cavity or in your chest of drawers, and it leads to things like self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness, and the brotherly kindness love. It says here in verse 8, "For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ," the true Christ. "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to the blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you'll never stumble." So if you rest on your laurels, or you rest on your tenure, or you rest on your security and your amount of years you've racked up, I think you're going to be shocked with the outcome. Because this is what the Scripture teaches. God says, don't rest on your laurels or your credentials. But he does say in verse 10, "Brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. And if you do these things, you'll never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So even our personal conduct, Peter tells us, centers around and is motivated by the knowledge of the, not just any, Christ. We have a great work to do in the name of the true Christ, not just any Christos. Look at John's words again in closing in 1 John 2, verse 18, or just listen along, it's fine. He says, "Little children," this is 1 John 2:18, what I read in the beginning, "it is the last hour, and you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. And God will make his identity plain at the right time to those who are the faithful elect. And he goes on and says, even now many antichrists have come, by which we know this is the last hour. So even in his day, there was more than one. Many had already come, he said. And I want you to understand this so you're not just looking at one object or one person. And that's why John taught this, that many had already come in his time in the early New Testament church. Again, have we not all seen evidence of spirits of stubbornness, spirits of competition or anger or useless philosophy, strange doctrinal ideas, private interpretations of Scripture? And there are also distractions of things that may even have some truth to them, but effectively pull some away from far more important matters. Satan broadcasts to me, to you, to whoever, to whatever it takes to inject the church with a spirit of Antichrist. If you're of God, if your relationship runs strong, if you love the truth, and you love the concept of his appearing in your life, you won't receive that transmission, but you'll receive that of the Spirit of God. But Satan does broadcast whatever it takes to inject into the body a spirit of Antichrist, if he could. So we would do well to heed John's words, to be sober about them. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, Beloved, he says, do not believe every spirit. But he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, test the spirit whether they are of God. And so God's message is we must be ever on our guard against the spirit of Antichrist, testing and discerning with caution and diligence. It's nice being with you all today, and I'm sure try to stay around a few minutes or a little while, as much as I can, to hold up, to have a chance to talk with you and fellowship. And if you just want to wave from a distance because of health concerns, I wouldn't blame you at all. So please don't think you won't hurt my feelings if you don't want to shake my contagious hook. Or be away from my breath kind of thing. So I do understand, and sorry I had to come to you so unhelpfully, but at least I got to be with you, and I appreciate that.